Turning tonight for our scripture reading to John's Gospel in the third chapter. John chapter 3. We're reading again tonight from the opening verse of the chapter. John chapter 3 and verse 1. John chapter 3. And the opening verse, let us hear the word of the Lord. There's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth on him believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Amen. We'll finish at verse 21. We trust that God will bless to our hearts the reading of his precious word this evening. I want to come back tonight to those words we considered last Lord's Day evening, John chapter 3, verses 16 through to 19. We'll not read those verses again. We are very familiar with verse 16 especially, and that we will think upon that verse in verse 18 also. Tonight I want to continue where we were last Lord's Day evening. We were thinking then on the subject of the unbeliever being condemned. Tonight I want to go a little further and speak of salvation for the condemned. And we're taking that from these verses in John chapter 3. So with our Bibles open there, let's unite our hearts together again in prayer. And let us seek the Lord together, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence already this night. For Thy goodness, Lord, in bringing us here. We thank Thee for all that we have heard. And for all that we have already participated in Thy worship. We thank Thee too for the reading of Thy precious word. We know the entrance of Thy word giveth light. And Lord, may that be the case tonight. We pray for those in this service who are not saved. Lord, Thou wilt speak to their hearts especially, that they might see the truth of what we've just been singing. It's not what we can do for Christ, but what Christ has done for us. It comes to the salvation of our souls. Lord, come and answer prayer. Put Thy word into my mouth tonight. Fill me with Thy Spirit. Give help to both preacher and hearer alike. We pray that Christ might have all the glory and all the preeminence. Answer prayer for us. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Nicodemus was a man of great learning, while at the very same time a man of great ignorance. As a ruler of the Jews, he occupied a powerful position in Israel. He was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, an influential leader in council, a teacher of Old Testament writings, and a renowned and revered figure among the people of Jerusalem. As far as the knowledge of the law was concerned, and as far as position in society was concerned, Nicodemus was at the very peak of his career. In fact, he carried the coveted title of being the teacher of Israel. This man had a brilliant mind, and very few could compare with him in his particular field of knowledge. And yet for all of that, his intellectual brilliance was shrouded in spiritual ignorance. There were things about vital religion, things about true religion, that this man just did not understand. For example, he did not understand the true nature of the kingdom of God. Nicodemus imagined that that kingdom was earthly. He believed, as he thought upon these things, that it had political and social dimensions. He was convinced that the kingdom of God was going to rival, if not remove, the Romans from Israel. And he believed that the kingdom of the Messiah had to do with secular power. Had he known and understood the Old Testament scriptures correctly, he would have realized that the kingdom of God is not a social or political kingdom, but a kingdom of grace and glory. A kingdom that is heavenly in its origin and heavenly in its authority. A kingdom of righteousness and purity. A kingdom of God's dear Son. A kingdom that is without equal, and a kingdom also that is without end. Remember what Christ said in John chapter 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Nicodemus did not understand that. He was completely mistaken on the true nature of the kingdom of God. Furthermore, he did not understand the necessity or the nature of the new birth. When Christ said to Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," Nicodemus was completely nonplussed, completely bewildered. He couldn't understand that. He reasoned in his heart, I am descended from Abraham. I am a Jew. I have my religion, my rituals, my respect, my reputation. I have all a man needs for life on this earth and for death when it comes. I have my codes and my customs. I am surely right with God as I am. I don't need to be born again. So what can this mean? Must I enter my mother's womb for the second time and be reborn? Here's a man, and he's a brilliant mind in so many aspects of life, and yet he doesn't understand, he has no idea about the truth of regeneration. Seems incredible for such a man, familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. For hadn't God said through his prophet Ezekiel, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you, a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." What is that? But a radical transformation, where the heart of stone is taken away and a heart of flesh is given. And those words in the Old Testament prophecy of Ezekiel speak of regeneration. The power of God making a sinner a new creature. Dealing with the heart of man. Not merely reforming that heart. Not merely repairing that heart. But regenerating that man. Bringing him out of the kingdom of darkness into the glorious light and liberty of the gospel. But Nicodemus didn't understand it. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ had to follow up his initial statement in verse 3 with the words of verse 7. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" And Christ asks in verse 10, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" He marveled at the very idea of having to be born again. Moreover, you'll notice here that he didn't understand the real purpose of Christ as the Messiah. In verse 2, Nicodemus had referred to the Savior as a teacher come from God. Reads in that second verse, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. It's obvious he knew something about the Savior. It may be he had heard John the Baptist refer to Christ as the Lamb of God. It may be that the reports of Christ's miracles had reached him. It may be that he had inquired about this man from Nazareth who had either turned the water into wine and turned out the money changers out of the temple. It may be that Nicodemus knew some things about Christ. But he surely missed the most important point. Christ was not merely from God. He was not merely a teacher come from God. Christ was God manifest in flesh. He was the promised Messiah. He was the one anointed and the one appointed by God to be the Redeemer, the one who would be lifted up from the earth, the one who had come to die for his people. Christ was the one who had been given to be the Savior of men. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ goes on to refer to the brazen serpent in the wilderness. And you know that story of how the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, were dying in their rebellion? They had sinned against the Lord. And God had sent fiery serpents among them. They were perishing in their wickedness, perishing in their sinfulness, perishing in their stubbornness there in the wilderness. And Moses intercedes for them. And God commands him to build and to make a brazen serpent, set it upon a pole. And those who would look to that brazen serpent would live. And of course, Christ is pictured by that brazen serpent. And he had come not to be a mere teacher come from God, but Christ had come to be lifted up. He had come to die, to give his life a ransom for sinners. And although Christ had come and is speaking now to Nicodemus and all of those things, Nicodemus was in the dark as far as these things were concerned. He was unfamiliar with what one writer has called the first elements of saving religion. He had knowledge of so many other things. He was a man with a brilliant mind in certain aspects of Jewish law and Jewish life. But at the very same time, he was woefully ignorant concerning Christ and the gospel of saving grace. That truth led J.C. Ryle to make the observation, what gross spiritual ignorance there may be in the mind of a great and learned man. Is that not the case tonight? There are men and women who have knowledge in many aspects of life. They are experts in their own particular subject. They know a lot about the various things that interest them. They have a mind for this topic or that topic. They can discern, they can discuss, they can debate all kinds of themes. They have strong opinions, they have very great skills in certain areas, but when it comes to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems that they're in the dark. On one hand, they are tremendously intelligent. On the other hand, they are spiritually ignorant. How can you explain that? Only by referring to the words of Romans 3 and 11, there is none that understandeth, speaking spiritually. Or the words of 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Or the words of 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, speaking of the devil and of the gospel, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The sinner's heart is darkened. Nicodemus comes by night to meet with Christ. And the darkness that surrounds him is indicative of the darkness that is within him. He doesn't understand the gospel. He desperately needs his heart open so that he can experience and enjoy the great wonders of God's redemption. And it was in order to deal with all those misconceptions that Nicodemus had that Christ spoke with him as he did. John chapter 3 is a passage of immense importance for the unconverted in this service tonight. There are truths that you must take heed to hear. There are matters in this passage of spiritual significance that you cannot afford to remain ignorant of or ignore. And therefore, this passage, which commences with Christ's interview with Nicodemus, is not just historical. It's vital for you in this service tonight. Last week, I concentrated on the theme of condemnation. And on the general thought that the unbelieving sinner is under a sentence of condemnation. And under that general heading, I noted a number of things with you. We noted that a sinner is condemned on account of his sin. He that believeth not is condemned already. We also discovered that the sinner is condemned already. This is not something that's hanging in the balance, not something that's waiting to be determined. He is condemned already. He is guilty before God. We also learned that this sentence of punishment, the sentence of condemnation, could be executed at any moment. The wrath of God abides upon you now, and at any time, that wrath of God could be unleashed against the sinner. We also thought on the fact that God's condemnation of the sinner involves the indescribable horrors of a lost hell. The wrath of God. Who can fully describe the wrath of God? And we finished with the thought last Lord's Day that the condemnation of the sinner is something that he cannot resist or escape by himself. John chapter 3 doesn't finish there. It not only speaks of condemnation, it also speaks of salvation. In this section of the chapter enforces the truth that the condemned sinner needs to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if he is to be free from God's wrath and live eternally. He needs salvation. And it's with that thought in mind that I come back to this passage again this evening. And I have three things I want to draw your mind to. I want you to notice with me first of all here the eternal plan of salvation. The eternal plan of salvation. Martin Luther once described John 3:16 as the gospel in miniature. Others have spoken of it as the gospel in a nutshell. Some have described it as the gospel in a sentence. But however you describe these words, they undoubtedly teach that there is a way whereby a guilty, condemned, helpless sinner can be delivered from the judgment of God. There is a way whereby a person who is condemned to everlasting death can be saved and enjoy everlasting life. In other words, what John 3 verse 16 teaches very clearly is that there is a means of salvation for those who are under condemnation. And notice what it says in that 16th verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now it's important to note here that, and for this is where many have gone wrong, that John 3 and verse 16 makes it abundantly clear that this salvation is all of God. There are some who think that they can save themselves. There are some who think that they can find peace with God and deal with their guilt and remove the stains of their sin by some effort that they can make without much reference to God at all. That's impossible. Salvation does not originate with man. Salvation originates with God. Notice how the verse commences. For God so loved the world. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus, reminds them of how it was with them before they were saved. And in that second chapter of Ephesians 2, he has some tremendous statements to make. He says in verse 1, And you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now he paints there a dreadful picture. He speaks of those who were dead in their trespasses and sins. He speaks of man's depravity. He speaks of man's disobedience. He speaks of man's desires in verse 3, the lust of our flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Here's a dark, dreadful picture of those who are dead, those who are without Christ, those who are under condemnation. But look at how the whole scene changes in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. It's not that man has done something first of all to remove his deadness, remove his depravity, remove his disobedience. It's God who is rich in mercy. For by grace ye are saved. It was God's intervention. That's the same truth we defined in John chapter 3 verse 16. You'll notice there that God's salvation flows from his infinite love. Man has a very distorted, very deformed view of God. I think part of that is due to the way Hollywood has presented him, the media has presented God. Man has developed, I suppose he's always had this since the fall, a very distorted, very deformed view of God. He thinks of him only in terms of wrath and justice and judgment. Thinks of God only in terms of being a cold, menacing, malicious, bitter, loveless kind of tyrant. Just look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world. That's a love we cannot comprehend. We never read that the world loved God. We never read that man in his sin desires God. We never read that the ungodly can do anything to deserve the love of God. And yet for all of that, this great statement appears, God so loved the world. John Brown once commented, man is a sinner. He is guilty of innumerable violations of that holy law, one transgression of which deserves everlasting destruction. He is a hardened rebel, going on in his trespasses, receding further and further from God. When God looks down from heaven, what does he see? They have all gone aside. They have all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. He went on to ask, what would induce God to save such beings, such rebels, men and women who have gone away from him, those who have violated his law? What would induce God to save such beings? What but pure love and sovereign compassion? He was right. He was right. There is no reason in this world. There is no reason in this world that would motivate God to save sinners. No reason in this world for God to look down in mercy. No reason for God to move for their salvation. Nothing. Nothing moves God to do this but his own infinite love. That's a love we cannot comprehend. God so loved the world. It's a love we cannot calculate. God so loved the world. G. Campbell Morgan was a renowned English preacher who was born in the mid-1800s. He had a very extensive preaching ministry, preaching hundreds of sermons in hundreds of places. And yet throughout his entire Christian service, throughout the duration of his Christian ministry, he never once preached on this text of Scripture. The reason he gave for that was because, in his own words, this text is too big. This text is too big. I understand what he means. Who can plumb the depths of God's love? Who can understand the height of God's love? Who can calculate the breadth of God's love? We can't measure the immeasurable. But God so loved the world. It's a love we can't comprehend. It's a love we can't calculate. It's a love we can't copy. There is no love like the love of God for sinners. It can never be duplicated. It can never be imitated. It can never be replicated. God so loved the world. That's something I pray I could impress upon your heart and mind. Yes, God hates wickedness. Yes, God hates sin. Yes, as the psalmist said, God is angry with the wicked every day. And yet this statement still stands true. God so loved the world, and the salvation of sinners flows from the amazing love of God. For sinners, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. There's nothing in any man, any woman, any boy or any girl that deserves salvation. But God moves to save because God is love. You'll notice also from this text, John 3:16, that God's salvation involved the giving of his Son. God not only pronounced his love, he has proved his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Those words in verse 16 support the statements of Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God sent forth his Son. That was no ordinary gift. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. He is the second person of the glorious Trinity. He is the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. He is the perfect Son, without sin, without spot, without flaw, without fault. He is the loving Son. He loves the Father perfectly, and he is loved by the Father perfectly. He is the obedient Son. He always does those things that please him. He is the eternal Son, the darling of the Father's bosom from before the very foundation of the world. Therefore, when God gave Christ, he gave us all. So important is the salvation of sinners that God the Father willingly gave up his Son to be their Savior. We go a little further and we discover that God's salvation necessitated the agonies of the cross. You can't read verse 16 and that statement that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son without asking yourself the question, what did God give Christ up to? What was involved in this great act of love? The ultimate answer is he gave up to the shame and the sorrow and the sufferings of Calvary. When God gave his Son, he gave him to be born of a virgin's womb. He gave him to live among a sinful and wicked people. He gave him to a life of poverty and shame. He gave him to deep humiliation and grief. He gave his Son to the scorn and the slander of ungodly men. He gave him to the doleful sorrows of Gethsemane's garden. He gave him to the lash of the Roman scourge and the spittle of the Roman soldiers. He gave him to the beatings and the buffetings of coarse and cruel men. He gave him to the piercings and the pains of the crown of thorns. And he gave him to the shameful, agonizing, excruciating death of the cross. Romans chapter 8, we read that God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to die an accursed death for sinners. There's a theory that Christ came to earth and died in order to make his Father love and then save sinners. Some have suggested that Christ died in order that God might be induced to pity. Not at all. Christ did not die that God might love sinners. He died because God loved sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. My friend tonight, that's the great plan of salvation. That God would give his Son, and his Son would willingly come to be the sacrifice for sin. That God would give his Son, and his Son would willingly come to be the substitute for sinners. That God would give his Son, and the Son would willingly come to be the Savior of guilty men and women. He gave him to be the ransom for many, to live and die in the place of and for the benefit of those who were condemned already. God the Father gave his only begotten Son willingly, that sinners would believe on him and not perish. You know, I can find no better summary of this than what I find in 1 John 4 and 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Listen, there is no other Savior. There is no other Redeemer. There is no other sacrifice for sin. There is no other substitute for sinners. There is no other plan of salvation. No other way for a sinner to be free from the wrath of God. Salvation is wholly and completely wrapped up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry, now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. The eternal plan of salvation. Notice the exclusive path to salvation. How can a sinner know Christ as his own Savior? How can he enjoy eternal life in Christ? How can he be freed from the condemnation that hangs over him at this present time on account of a sin? How can a person under the wrath of God be free from that wrath? There's only one answer: by trusting in Christ alone. Notice the emphasis in these verses on believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. In this conversation with Nicodemus, Christ said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Notice the emphasis there on the subject of believing. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's pictured for us over there in Numbers chapter 21. Let's turn to Numbers 21 for a moment. It's the Old Testament incident that Christ refers to, when these fiery serpents were sent in amongst the people. And Moses is told to build the brazen serpent. We have reference to that there. If we look at verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. He had to simply look at that brazen serpent. "Every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made the brazen serpent as he was instructed to do. He put it upon a pole. And if a serpent had bitten any man, when that man, however far that poison had gone, however deep that wound had been, as soon as that man beheld the serpent of brass, which is a picture of Christ, as he beheld that serpent of brass, he would live. His look was enough. As he beheld the serpent. And this is very important for Nicodemus to hear, that he needs to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Nicodemus felt as a Jew he had nothing to do. Wasn't he a religious man? Wasn't he following the culture and the customs of his nation? Wasn't he in so many ways perfect in his occupation and his teaching and all that he knew about the Old Testament, but he lacked faith in Christ? And this was the very point that Christ was stressing, that in order to be free from condemnation, in order to be saved and to pass from spiritual death to spiritual life, here's a man, and for all of his religion, he needed still to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what you have in Ephesians 2. "For by grace are you saved, through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God." Here's the exclusive path to salvation, saving faith in Jesus Christ. What is true saving faith? The Catechism answers that question with these words: faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. It's a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. Saving faith does three things. It recognizes Christ as the only Savior from sin. Recognizes Christ as the only Savior from sin. There was only one brazen serpent. There was only one serpent raised upon a pole, one serpent lifted high in the midst of that camp. There is only one Savior from sin. There's only one Redeemer, God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. And saving faith recognizes Christ as the only Savior. Saving faith, secondly, rests on Christ as the only Savior from sin. It does not try and rest on Christ and something else. It does not try and rest on Christ and its own good works. It rests on Christ alone as the Savior from sin. And thirdly, saving faith receives from Christ all that's needed for salvation from sin. It's a trusting Christ with the salvation of our souls. Remember Paul's great statement in 1 Timothy 1 and 12? "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have trusted. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that. And the thought is there of depositing something in a bank for safety. "I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him." He has saving faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul said to the jailer in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Deliverance from condemnation requires faith in Christ. In these great texts of Scripture in John 3, that's the emphasis. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting. Weeping will not save you. Working will not save you. Waiting will not save you. Praying will not save you. Faith in Christ will save. It's the means, it's the instrument. Christ is the one who saves. We must exercise faith in Christ. The eternal plan of salvation. The exclusive path to salvation. Notice in verse 16 and 18 also the exceptional power of salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He that believes would not perish, but have everlasting life. He that believes and trusts in Christ, verse 17, would be saved. He that believes and trusts in Christ is not condemned. He's free from condemnation. What does all this mean for the believing sinner? This exceptional power of salvation. Well, it means he passes from death to life. Verse 16 speaks of death. It speaks of life. He would not perish but have everlasting life. As it stands at this present moment in time, the sinner is destined to eternal death. Out of Christ. Unsaved, unrighteous, unclean, unregenerate, still dead in your trespasses, dead in your sins before God, unable to save yourself. But when a person comes into union with Jesus Christ, he passes from death to life. And it's not just life for a little time, it's everlasting life, spiritual life, eternal life. He passes from death to life. He's free from the condemnation that's due to his sin. It says that in verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Paul refers to that in Romans 8 verse 1 when he says there is now therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That condemnation is gone. The wrath of God that was my due upon the Lamb has been laid. And God will not payment twice demand. First at my surety's hand at Christ and then again at mine. The condemnation is gone. No longer under that condemnation. He that believeth is not condemned. It means also he is pardoned. His sins are forgiven. His sins are forgiven. That load of sin and guilt and shame that's stacked against the unbeliever, that's stacked against the sinner, it's gone. Christ talks about blotting out our transgressions, casting them behind his back into the depths of the sea. He is pardoned. And our sins are forgiven. It means that believing sinner has peace and joy in believing. Person under condemnation has no peace. He has no real joy. He lives day after day, as we thought on last week. He lives day after day under the wrath of God, under the condemnation of God. But when he comes to Christ, he has peace and joy in believing. that peace that passeth all understanding. And he gains heaven. He gains heaven. We know from Revelation that the unbeliever shall not enter into heaven. The believer does. The believer does. He gains heaven. These are the blessings that flow as we trust Christ as our Savior and are entered into that saving, living, lasting union with Him, as we know that saving power of God upon our souls. Man cannot save himself. He's condemned. He's condemned. But there is a Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. And tonight, if you don't know Him as your Savior, I pray before this meeting comes to a close, before another Sabbath day passes away, that you will come to trust Christ as your Savior. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. May that be your experience tonight. What a tragedy Christ speaks of in John 5 and verse 40. When He has occasion to say of men in that time, "Ye will not come to Me that ye might have life. Ye will not come to Me that ye might have life." May that not be your testimony tonight. May that not be what Christ says of you. But may you come to Him. Trust Him as your Savior. For he that believeth on Him is not condemned. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts tonight. May you come, may you have grace to come, partake of this great salvation, know this great Savior, and pass from death unto life. Let's knit our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us tonight. We thank Thee for the glorious message of the Gospel. We thank Thee tonight afresh for the love that drew salvation's plan, for the grace that brought it down to man, for the mighty gulf that Thou didst span at Calvary. Lord, I pray tonight for those in this service, young or old, who are not saved. Lord, they would realize tonight, if never before, that they must flee from the wrath which is to come. They must repent and believe the Gospel. They must flee to Christ. Lord, as the service comes to a close, the voice of man is silent. O God, speak on, I pray. Challenge hearts tonight. May sinners feel themselves, know themselves to be condemned, and that salvation alone is found in Christ. Lord, answer prayer. Answer prayer tonight in this meeting. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Part us in Thy fear and with Thy favor. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.